About 3 years ago, our family was gifted a goldfish by one of our brethren down in Green Oaks. And we were happy to take that fish into our family, give him a name. His name is Finn. And so we had him in a bowl, and I didn't go, but Jody and the boys went to Petco, I guess it was, and tried to get some things set up, some food, and Jody was rebuked. Our family was rebuked for the way we were caring for this fish. It was torturous, apparently, according to the Petco employee, to put a fish in a bowl that we needed to buy something bigger. And so a little while later, Jody comes home with a big old fish tank for this one little goldfish. It's got a filter in it. We did get the drops. We didn't fall for the expensive water, but we got the drops. And so I say that to say that I'm thankful and encouraged that I'm not the only brother who has suffered at the hands of the Petco employee and suffered this type of persecution. So I'm encouraged by that, brother. It was a good point, good story to prove a good point in his sermon. But we're continuing we're going to talk about some fishermen today. As we left off the last time, we continue tracing the story of Jesus and his kingdom through a harmony of the Gospels, and we're guided by James McGarvey and Pendleton's fourfold gospel. And so far, we've covered a lot of territory. We've covered Jesus' birth, we've covered his youth and the events and people involved during that time, his Mary and Joseph, Zacharias and Elizabeth. We've also spent some time studying through the life of John the Baptizer, the prophet who prepared a people to receive Jesus. We learned John faithfully completed his work for the kingdom's preparation and then was imprisoned by a wicked Herod and then ultimately martyred for his faith in God. Then we continue to trace Jesus' steps when he was 30 years old. After he was baptized by John in the Jordan, he began to prepare people for the kingdom as well, and started baptizing and making disciples in the Jordan alongside of John. Then we also studied that Jesus departed from Judea down towards where Jerusalem was. After John was put in prison, he leaves that place and he goes back north to his rural roots in Galilee. And this is where kind of our Bible maps help us out. And I would encourage us as we go through this fourfold to help get us oriented, to kind of get familiar and start using those Bible maps in the back of our books, Bibles. So he's in Galilee now. While in this region, he spends some time in his hometown of Nazareth, and then he heads south to a small city called Capernaum, which is over by the Sea of Galilee, kind of on the northwest tip of the Sea of Galilee. And that's kind of where we are right now. And during our last study of this harmony of the Gospels, we learned that Jesus had called four humble fishermen to follow and learn from him. Those were Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And these were going to end up being official ambassadors for Jesus, apostles. These lowly fishermen, little did they know that they were going to be sent on such a mission. So the scene left us studying those events in this fishing town, in which the disciples spent much of their time within their occupation as fishermen. And so we're now in Capernaum. And Eric Reiser set us up last time with those pictures in his PowerPoint presentation, if you remember, of that little fishing town and the ancient relics and the walls that were existing. Not much of a town, as you remember, and he said not much long of a travel before you get pretty rural. So a very small fishing town, city, village, however you want to call it. And it's near the Sea of Galilee. And it's here that Jesus begins to preach with authority. After John's full and obvious decrease into the twilight, Jesus is pointed to as the prophet who is to be listened to, the prophet like unto Moses. And we're going to actually see how that characteristic of how Jesus was like unto Moses. Like Moses was a mighty miracle worker, Jesus was a mighty miracle worker. We're going to see that today. He has increased in public view and continues to grow in fame, and Capernaum is an important place as his fame increases more and more as he goes around the region of Galilee. It's in Capernaum that he preaches with authority like no other had in that place. And some call this section in Jesus' life and ministry the Great Day of Miracles at Capernaum. And so this is going to be the title of our section, The Great Day of Miracles at Capernaum. And so I hope to impress upon you the details of this special day of miracles as Jesus truly begins from this point on to preach and warn, repent, for the kingdom is very close. It's coming very soon. And our text is going to be from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34, Luke 4, verses 31 through 41, and Matthew 8, 14 through 17. Let's turn to Mark 1 and read verses 21 and 22. It says there that then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So in verse 21 it says, then they went into Capernaum. Who are the they? The they refers to Jesus and the four fishermen disciples he had called to himself, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're in the synagogue, and they're going to be eyewitnesses to the events that are about to happen. Jesus didn't waste time upon his entry into Capernaum, and I believe it was the first Sabbath as he entered into that region that he appeared there. And so the scripture says, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered and taught. There's a sense of, you can kind of see that, a sense of urgency and a zeal from Jesus here to begin his work. He immediately goes right to the place where religious people are gathered, the Jews who he was going to begin his ministry. And it says he taught them as one having authority and not like the scribes taught. He was zealous, he was convicted, he was bold, and he was declaring new law. And the last time we read of these sorts of words characterizing Jesus' preaching, it was during the Sermon on the Mount. That was the last time as he was talking to his disciples. So Jesus is certain of his mission to claim his territory and his rightful place as head of the kingdom of God. But certainly the people of his own region who had not recognized Jesus as the holy and divine Son of God yet were amazed that this humble carpenter, they knew Jesus as just this humble carpenter from Nazareth, his hometown. This humble carpenter was speaking with such conviction and with such authority in his home region. Certainly the scribes never opened their sermons with statements like, you've heard that it was said in the Old Testament, but now I'm telling you. They certainly didn't hear sermons like that preached before. So a very interesting thing that's happening. The next thing that happens in this narrative is that Jesus' words are confirmed and sanctioned by heaven through the working of an unusual miracle. It wasn't an ordinary miracle. It wasn't the healing of some leper or a lame person or any healing of some sort of disease of a sick person. The miracle is of another meaningful kind, the first that he performs in Capernaum. He casts out a wicked spirit, a demon, out of someone who is in attendance in the synagogue. Notice verse 23 of Mark chapter 1 there. Excuse me, I lost my iPad's very touchy. Verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. I take from this that Jesus was preaching new law, for with authority he commands even the unclean spirits. He was commanding them to repent, something that they had not heard before, that the kingdom was coming and they needed to repent. And so notice in the context a theme regarding authority here during this miracle. The opening of this discussion was Jesus' intention. Authority was the main point. Phrases like we just read, such as, he spoke with authority and not like the scribes in that region. Notice the demon recognizes Jesus as the Holy One of the Almighty God, another trademark of authority. Notice also that this wicked spirit from another world obeys Jesus, another trademark of authority. Notice how the people begin to reason and start having a discussion about his new doctrine that he's revealing, the discussion about authority. Because of this single event, his fame spread throughout the entire northern region of Galilee immediately, the Bible says there. It's very, very powerful. And as we consider this, perhaps the reason we have such miracles being performed and we are seeing demon-possessed people during the lifetime of Jesus is to establish the authority of Jesus over not only the earthly, but the spiritual. And I think that's the point. He had power on earth to forgive sins, something only God could do. Only somebody divine could do that. And so the spiritual world, the spirit world is shook up like never before in history, and so we're seeing something new. McGarvey and Pendleton, they put it this way. There's a great crisis in the spiritual order of things because of the advent of Jesus. And you think about what we've studied in Revelation. That's a big component when, you know, the advent of Jesus, he is the Lamb that was worthy to take the scroll. There were lightnings and earthquakes and things like that happening. The spiritual world was just shook up. And so we see these strange things happening with demon possession in the life of Jesus like no other time. So the healing of a sick person is a miracle enough, right? But when we hear of spirits obeying a man, we establish another level of authority in the eyes of men. And again, pointing to that theme of authority. It establishes a level of authority over the spiritual world, not just the physical. Now, we should notice this wicked demon has knowledge that leads to eternal life, doesn't he? He says, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. So they believe in Jesus. A demon believes in Jesus. They even confess his name, don't they? We know who you are. But their knowledge is unfruitful. So rightfully, James says in James 2, verse 19, even the demons believe and tremble at Jesus. And this is kind of a side note that we get out of this, but what is missing from salvation between mankind and from what a demon does is that the gospel requires willing repentance and obedience to God's will, not just faith and mental assent and confession. That's the difference between belief that's acceptable to God and the belief of a demon. But notice he commands the demon to be quiet. McGarvey gives three good reasons for this command to the demon to be quiet, and I think they're appropriate and worthy of consideration. So here they are. The first one is, it's not fitting that the fate of the people should rest upon the testimony of liars. I think that's a good, valid point. But the second two are more important, I think, and more valid. Because receiving such testimony might have been taken as an indication that Jesus sustained friendly relations to demons. Remember, this was something which the enemies of Jesus actually charged him with throughout the Gospels. In chapter 12, verse 24, they said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. They kind of linked him to having an association with demons. And if Jesus would have allowed him to speak up to the people and they heard that confession, perhaps they could have challenged him and charged him with being friendly with demons and working with them. And then the third reason that McGarvey and Pendleton give for the reason why he told the demon to be quiet, the messiahship of Jesus was to be gradually unfolded as his life went on. We're still kind of in the beginning of his ministry. And the time for its public proclamation had not yet come. It wasn't his time to to suffer such things. And so I think the second and third reasons are pretty valid, and I wanted to share those with you. But so again, the power to command disembodied spirits as opposed to a physical miracle demonstrates the authority Jesus is seizing and claiming at this time. And as a side note, this is kind of interesting. I think a study on demonology in the Bible would be a great preacher study topic if it hasn't been done already. But McGarvey and Pendleton make reference to a couple of documents that I read. Pretty interesting stuff. But I'll leave that there. And so in this awesome way, this mighty miracle of the healing of the person who was possessed of the demon in Capernaum, the great day of miracles begins in Capernaum. And he's just getting started. So that's the first thing that happens. That's the first section of my study, is covering the demoniac in Capernaum. And so that's the first section. The second section is that Jesus leaves the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he spends some time in Peter's house. And Peter lived close by. Peter was a hospitable man and a man of responsibility. And the Bible tells us that staying in his home were Andrew and his mother-in-law, Mark 1 and verse 29. And actually, Mark 1, 29 tells us that this was Andrew's home as well. So they stayed together. Not only did Jesus meet the needs of the lowly people in Capernaum by preaching the gospel to them, he is now showing his care and compassion for this other lowly group of outcast fishermen in Israel. You know, Jesus didn't go to the elite. Remember, the Bible says that he thanked God that he revealed this to babes and the common people. And so he went kind of to the outcasts, the fishermen. And now he's going to Peter's family's home and just having a lowly visit with them. And so we read the story in Matthew 8, verse 14 and 15, where it says, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." You know, there are several things that are interesting that the Bible implies here. First is that Peter did not regard his work for Jesus to include selling all of his possessions, including his home, or the dispersing of those things which he owned, which he was using in moderation to take care of his own family and those who were his friends. So this idea that, you know, the church's, everybody's possessions, we share kind of like a throw them all in the pot kind of deal. Peter didn't do that. And as his wife and his wife and mother-in-law, along with Andrew and perhaps any of his family, his children, lived here, shows that godly people regarded a responsibility to provide for their own. And so that's an important and interesting point that's implied there. Also, the fact that Peter's mother-in-law is mentioned as well, and the fact of his marriage is important. That's implied, which is, it's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, where Paul says that, "Don't I have a right as well as Cephas and some of the other brethren to take along a believing wife?" So all of these things, when you think about Peter and how our Catholic friends use Peter as the first pope, it creates some problems for them. First one is the first so-called pope was married, and the popes were supposedly celibate, and they were supposed to abstain from marriage. The second is that Peter was not celibate, and his wife may have certainly accompanied him in many of his travels, according to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. She was a faithful wife of a gospel preacher and apostle. She may have traveled and ministered to Jesus, as her mother did in this story after she was healed of this fever. And then lastly, a problem that our Catholic friends will have to reckon with is that having a wife was not a disqualification to be an apostle. And so that's an important distinction. So our Catholic friends who command their followers to abstain from marital relations and who promote monks who sell all that they have and live in monasteries in remote places are truly practicing the doctrine which came from a demonic spirit, 1 Timothy 4. Those things came from another spirit, not the Spirit of God. So the apostles were men's men. They were men who knew how to handle life's responsibilities, and they're a good example for us to follow today. We need more men like this in our world. But going back to the reading, we notice Peter's mother-in-law had a fever, and Luke, the physician in his section, said that she had a high fever, and yet they extended the hospitality to the Lord anyway. And so Jesus came in and they pointed this out, and Jesus gently touches her hand, and immediately she is made well. And I don't mean the fever broke and she was still working on getting stronger. You know, sometimes when we get sick, when our fever breaks, we're still pretty weak and malnourished and dehydrated, and we need to get strong and need some more rest. No. Immediately the high fever left and she was strong. Strong enough and having the presence of mind that her Lord needed to be tended to. He needed rest. He needed recuperation from his travels, from his preaching of the day. And so she gets up and begins to provide. And so you wonder what kind of woman Peter's wife must have been after being taught such an example from her mother. And as a side note, as we discuss Peter's home life, he must have had children, because he was not only an apostle, but an overseer in the church. You know, we don't read anything about Peter's children, but he had faithful children. We know he did a good job, because you can't be an elder without having faithful children. We know his wife was faithful. So that's an interesting little tidbit to consider as we study the life of Peter, and we think of how impulsive he was to follow the Lord, and sometimes he thought he was stronger than what he was, but he always learned, and God gave him grace so that he could learn and grow. But he stayed faithful with his family and providing for them, taught his children, and his wife was faithful as well. So in these two simple verses, we get a lot. Verses 15 and 16 of that chapter, we see the tender love and the consistency and the humble character of Jesus. Jesus was the same person in front of the multitudes as he was sitting on a chair with some simple down-to-earth people in their home. And, you know, that's a lesson for us, you know, that sometimes we get frustrated that people don't want to hear the gospel. Well, it's those face-to-face contacts like Jesus had with Peter and his family. Of course, he had the power to work miracles and heal somebody of their fever. But it's those simple encounters that change the world forever. And so it changed them forever so that they would follow Jesus and stay in the kingdom all their days. And I'm sure Peter and Andrew had the full support of their wives to follow Jesus as he did in his travels, even to the point of arrest. When you think about that, Peter was arrested often, many times. He had various persecutions. And so he was away from his family for extended periods, yet he was able to lead them to be faithful. And eventually he would be killed. He was martyred. So not only did Jesus cast out a demon and heal this disciple's family member, Jesus did more on this great day of miracles at Capernaum. But that's a great start. There are two great miracles that happened there. Look at Luke 4, verses 40 and 41. It says, "At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." So again, he's still in Peter's house, and they come to the door. The whole city's there, apparently. And after the setting of the sun, there's a spontaneous assembly and a mass group of people at the door. And Matthew says the whole city. And no doubt they hear about this authoritative speaker who earlier preached in the day at the synagogue and cast out this demoniac, this demon. And he preached boldly like they'd never heard before. And so they were talking about this on the Sabbath as they went home. Mark and Luke state this was on the Sabbath, which explains why they came at sunset. So apparently the Sabbath day ended in the evening. And so once the sun went down, they didn't waste any time to assemble the entire city to make plans to take all of their sick and demon-possessed people in the city to Jesus. And so they believe they couldn't do this sort of thing during the rest period of the Sabbath, so they wait until the night. But when you think about Jesus, he was always willing to work. After a long day, he goes to Peter's house. There's some more work that needs to be done there. He eats. He takes some rest because Peter's mother-in-law served him. We don't know if he ate. But Jesus tenderly and patiently healed many people who were sick in the group with various diseases. And it says again that at this time he cast out many demons. And Matthew again wants us to take notice that Jesus did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. That's purposeful. His time had not yet come. And again, they had faith alone, these demons. They would even confess him. But there's a lesson for us there. Furthermore, let's not forget Capernaum is where Jesus had an encounter with a centurion early on who asked Jesus to heal his paralyzed daughter who was tormented in Matthew 8 and verse 5. So Jesus' works in this city could not be refuted. And so it's understanding that we see this large group of people coming to him. This is truly a great day of miracles in Capernaum. And yet for all of this, don't you know that they did not repent and they were lost? You know, that's sad when you think about that. He worked all of these miracles. Unless we think we're any different than the people of Capernaum, you know, we're human beings. It's kind of a sobering reminder to us that we need to take heed how we hear. Jesus said that to us in the parable of the sower. We need to take heed how we hear. Just because even when Jesus worked all these amazing miracles and preached the kingdom, the city did not repent. Jump ahead in Jesus' ministry as he's looking back on Capernaum and look at Matthew 11 and verse 20. It says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought low down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." That's a scathing rebuke. You think about how wicked Sodom was in the Old Testament, and it's used as an example throughout the entire Old Testament, and the prophets used it. Capernaum was worse. They didn't repent. Jesus said, if I did the works in Sodom that I did in Capernaum, they would have repented. That's a pretty harsh statement, but can you imagine this? They didn't repent. Most people today, after reading the truth of these matters, won't repent either. We have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the story in Capernaum. We can read about it. But the reality is we're no different. Most people have dull ears. Many of us were of that group. I was at one point, you know, you read these passages. And so, as the old saying goes, with great blessings come great responsibility. And that's the point. Jesus says, take heed how you hear. He said in the parable of the sower, for with what measure you hear, more will be given to you. And with what measure you do not hear, even what he has will be taken away, he said. So we need to be careful that we're continuously growing and following Jesus. Otherwise, even what we have can be taken away. We can't be lukewarm and lazy Christians. We've got to be strong and faithful and continue to push along. To close, Matthew tells us all of this work was in fulfillment of what was written concerning Jesus in Isaiah 53, and specifically verse 4 of that chapter. But Matthew in chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 tells us, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So Isaiah 53 is the chapter about the sin-bearing servant. You know, oftentimes a brother will read this chapter during the communion remembrance because it's very fitting. It talks about he was despised and rejected, lightly esteemed. And so he's the sin-bearing servant chapter in Isaiah. And so Matthew quotes that here as Jesus casts out this demon. And Matthew wants us to see that Jesus suffering as the sin-bearing servant began when Jesus took on his flesh and he worked these types of miracles and preached his message. He would go on to say, a prophet is not without honor except in his own house and among his own kinsmen. Jesus was rejected for the most part in all of Galilee, even in Capernaum, even during this great day of miracles that he spent there. He would go back, and we're going to learn about that later on. He goes back to Capernaum and does some more things. But Matthew is only applying this portion of that Isaiah 53 prophecy that pertained to the event that was happening then, but the prophecy itself carries the weight of the entire Isaiah passage of the sin-bearing servant. He's taking on their physical sickness now, but they would understand that the 800-year-old prophecy also forecasts of taking on the sins of the world on the cross as the Messiah. It's messianic. So as Matthew's point in writing that is Isaiah 53 is a messianic prophecy and everything is applied to Jesus as the sin-bearing servant. And so this concludes Jesus' ministry in Capernaum for this time in the region of Galilee. And Jesus would go on to hear from here into other cities and towns in the area preaching on a preaching tour, which we'll learn about later if the Lord wills. If there's anyone here this afternoon who is not a member of the kingdom, you have the opportunity to do so. Hearing the word of God, believing, repenting, also confessing, and then being baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's a member of the church that would solicit the prayers of the saints, we can help you at this time as well. If there be one of either case, come forward while we sing.